You can join me by taking out your Bibles and turning back again to the book of Job. Job, where we are looking at today. Book of Job. You know, I'm sure most of you have had the opportunity or had that time where you went to a vending machine, you put your money in, you hit the code, maybe you're looking for a bag of chips or a candy bar, and it begins to unravel, a little coil begins to push it out, and then all of a sudden it doesn't quite make it, does it? And it gets hung up in that moment. And so what do? What everybody else does. You hit it, and you move it, and you shake it, and you rock it back and forth. And it's about this time, if it hadn't come down, you've declared your theology about this machine. You know, it goes something like this. This thing is a piece of junk. And it's just, I want my stuff. I want what is rightfully mine. And a lot of times, I think that's the way sometimes we can begin to feel about God when life doesn't give us what we thought we should have received. We go through an experience, you know, maybe we feel like we deserved something in light of what we've done. And we say, God, I have prayed about this kind of thing. I have served faithfully. I have given financially. I have repented of past sins. I've stayed true to you as best as I know how. And then you start to ask the question, so where's the blessing? How come it's not coming out of the machine to where I can get? And sometimes we reduce God to sort of like a cosmic vending machine, don't we? Plug in a little obedience, blessings begin to fall. And that's our mindset. And then when life doesn't spit out the right result, we begin to assume some things. Sometimes we might assume something's wrong with God. Quite often, a lot of times, the assumption, though, goes, maybe something's wrong with me. Maybe I'm the problem. The latter problem that I just described is the trap that Job's three friends have fallen into. They have seen Job go through something that is unimaginable in terms of pain, and so as a result, they're trying to explain how God is probably righteous and true and real and right on. So evidently, the problem must be Job. That's what the piece of junk, not God, but Job. And they've got God sort of figured out. They know how he works, or at least they think they do. And he's in this neat, tidy little box. And what we find in the story is they're trying to shove Job into that box too, to make it all sort of fit out in just the right way. And as I mentioned, Job's been through a tremendous amount of pain so far as we've gone through the book. He lost all 10 of his children, gone in a moment. The loss of all of his possessions. As a result of much of this, people have assumed the worst of him, so he's lost some of his reputation, and then he's lost his health, to the point where he looks like somebody who's probably going to die. And you have to wonder, did Job wonder if he won't die as a result of this illness? Because he doesn't know what all has gone on behind the scenes. All the whole reason why he's gone through what he's gone through is because God has chosen him to be someone on earth who would serve him and go through an undeserved pain to show that God is worthy of worship no matter what we go through. But Job didn't know about that. And so Job's friends initially showed up and they came to help him grieve, but then they moved to trying to explain why he must be undergoing these, trying to figure out the reason why he's going through the pain that he's going through. Because they have this strong contractual view of God. You know, you do right, God blesses. You do wrong, God curses. And so this is their perspective. Get good, because you do good. Get bad, clearly you've done something bad. And as we've looked at Job's friends, let's remember what we discovered about them. The first one we looked at was Eliphaz. Eliphaz approached everything sort of with logic and experience, that God is somewhat like an algorithm. He's very predictable and he's very controlled. And so Job, based on what I know about God, he'd say, you've clearly sinned. But his confidence ultimately is going to be in his reason and in his experience of what he can determine about God. The problem he has, though, is that God isn't a formula that you can just sort of predict, not at least not the formula that Eliphaz has made him out to be. Many of y'all might have heard of Isaiah 55, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Next, we had Bildad. And in Bildad, we saw this cold theologian. The lens that he saw God through is through one of justice and tradition. He relied heavily on what others have said about God, sort of his spiritual mentors and fathers of the past. And so he quotes the ancients, and he puts a trust and a confidence in these theological systems. And some of his ideas, I mean, technically, they would be correct. But his view ultimately is, if God is just, and Job, you're suffering, then that means you've done an injustice. And what the book has shown us is, and has made very clear, God himself has declared, this is not, what Job is going through is not because he's done something unjust. Not at all. He's righteous. He lacks compassion. Zechariah 7:9 says, show kindness and compassion to one another. And Bildad just does not have that. And now today we're looking at Job's third friend. And that guy's name is Zophar. And I will liken him to sort of the intellectual know-it-all. If Eliphaz is going to be logic and Bildad is going to be tradition, Zophar is Twitter. All right. What I mean by that, his source of intuition, how he bases his stage of truth, where does he go to first? It's going to be based on his emotion, how he feels. And from that, he will reason things out. But I'd liken him in many ways to the guy who maybe got his PhD fairly recently in theology. Now the guy thinks he's Martin Luther. And he comes down also cold and hard. And most of his arguments, whereas the other two guys get three times that they speak with Job, Zophar only gets twice. That's in chapters 11 and chapter 20. And so after Job has responded to the other two guys on a few occasions, Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar now comes to him, and man, Zophar responds brutally. You see it in chapter 11, verse 2. He says, shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boasts silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? Now, all four of these guys, in their conversations when they've talked, one of the things they've each accused the other one of is too much talking. And this guy's no exception. He begins with saying, Job, you talk too much. And then he sort of mocks Job in verse 4. If you'll allow me, I'll kind of read it in sort of a tone that I think he would present it. And he looks at Job and he says, Job, for you have said, oh, my teaching is pure and I'm innocent in your eyes. Zophar says, would that God might speak and open his lips against you. Whoa. For him, everything sort of runs into this black and white meld, right? No desire to seek any mystery in God. He just insults the questioner, Job. And he slams Job for trying to attempt to understand any mystery in God. Later in verses 7 through 9, he says some things about the omniscience of God and his vastness, that God is just and that God will punish the guilty. But again, Zophar, in many ways, just like his friend, says all pain is a result of God's retribution against you for something clearly that you've done. And I liken him, he would be the kind of guy that if you were in the hospital, he would walk up to you and he would say, you know, if you would have had a better diet, you probably wouldn't be here right now. If you would have just cleaned this up in the past, none of this stuff would be coming your way. And so technically, a lot of Zophar's accusations might be somewhat accurate. They're definitely not helpful to someone who's suffering greatly. But the key idea is, you've sinned, so you have to pay. Therefore, Job, you got to repent. Now, how do you repent? Now, Zophar goes through a pretty good system of what repentance looks like. It's a four-step plan, according to him. Chapter 11, verse 13, he says, first thing you got to do is direct your heart right. Get it pointed towards God. And we would all hear that and go, yeah, we agree with that. Later he says, spread out your hands to him. The idea being humble yourself before him. Acknowledge his greatness, your lowliness before him. Verse 14, he goes on to say, if iniquity is in your hand, then you put it far away. Or we could just summarize by saying, stop it. You know, big thanks to Bob Newhart. Fourth point he has, though, is don't let wickedness dwell in your heart. You need to be cleansed from your sin. Now, are those all good steps? Everybody say, yeah. Yeah, they are good. They're right on. His point, if you do these four steps, then what? Blessings will always come your way. Are we going to agree with that? Ugh. Spiritual blessings? Absolutely, many things will happen. You get right with God, there are good things that happen when you're right with God. Does that necessarily guarantee that physical or emotional or situational things are going to go very well for you right now? You can't guarantee that because you live in a broken world. In verses 15 and 19, you see more of the same, his exhortation. He says, lift up your face to God without shame. Stand firm and fear God. Forget your trouble. And the idea eventually is, and life will get a little bit better. Things will go well for you. And so he too wants to do something somewhat similar. He wants to turn God into a predictable formula. Plug in here, add here, subtract here, and boom, out pops the good life, which frankly sounds a whole lot closer to the prosperity theology than it does to what often we will experience here. So as so far right, most of us have to say, well, at times and a little bit. A life of faith most certainly will repent of sin. Yes, you will. And you will want to seek to obey. And God does bless with hope and peace and security. But Zophar doesn't speak about the rest of the story about God. He forgets some things, like God is free. And because he's free, he can allow unpredictable things to happen. And then he can turn around and actually use those things. God can even work with things that are unfair. Zophar feels like repentance is somewhat like a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to your circumstances. Well, it won't necessarily change circumstances, not always. And because this guy is so focused on this aspect of who God is, he won't listen to Job, and he misses out, frankly, on what his friend actually needs. So later, Zophar gets another chance to speak. That's a little bit further. You can turn a few pages over into chapter 20. And here he strives to make suffering Job actually become sinning Job. He starts out really impatient there in 20, verse 2, when he says, therefore, my disquieting thoughts make me respond even because of my inward agitation. You could just see his frustration with Job. And then he goes on a little bit of a ramble to talk about the fate of the wicked and them not being able to eat, them being sort of feeling an oppression. But overall, when you read this guy and when you see what he has to say, you walk away with this. He's very unsympathetic. He's unfeeling. He's full of self-importance regarding his own ideas, and he misses entirely what Job needs. There is little genuineness, there's no warmth, and there is no empathy at all. How do you like Zophar so far? Not exactly the kind of friend that you want to come at you and help you in your time of need. Now, that's him. And we've already covered the other two guys. I want to do something with you here this morning. I want to take the cookies, and I want to go just a little bit higher up on the shelf. Okay? Y'all can do that, right? Everybody say yeah. Yeah, you can hang there with me, all right? I want to move, think through some things about these guys. So hang with me here. At the core, the three friends all have another very similar problem. What they do is they will take one or two traits of God, and they will magnify those traits above all others. And because they do that, they fail to see God in the totality of who he is. And when you don't see all of who God is, that affects a lot of things. It affects how you see God. It affects how you're going to live your life and live for God. It affects the counsel that you will give to other people as a result of it. Now, I want to do a little exercise with you. If you got a pen, a piece of paper, or you're working on your phone, grab them out at this time. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a word that you think best describes God and write that down. When you think of God, what word do you think best describes God? Now, you don't have to answer this out loud, but what did you write? For a whole bunch of us, maybe most of us, probably one of the things we would put is love, or maybe we would put mercy. Some of you might have put justice. Others might have went power. Some might have said creator. And let me just say this, now regarding your answer, you're not wrong. Not one bit. You are not wrong. But my question, to a certain degree, sort of sets you up for an incomplete answer. Because I want to ask you something. If you put love and somebody else put wrath, who's right? Well, actually, God is infinitely love, and God is infinitely wrath against sin. the capacity, the amount, it's infinite in what he has. And so what we start to learn is God is not more of one trait than he is of another. He's infinite in all of his traits, infinite in all of them. When it comes to his holiness, he is infinitely holy. His love, he is infinitely loving. His justice, infinitely just. And his wrath against sin, infinite. Psalm 145:3 says, his greatness no one can fathom. And here's what our problem is. This is what we'll often do. We'll do what the friends did. We pick one or two of the traits that we like and we appreciate, we understand most about God, more than the others. And here's what happens. Our view of God becomes skewed and incomplete. He becomes misshaped in our minds, and because that's what we'll present of him to others. That's the emphasis that we'll have in our own walk, in our beliefs, and how we live, and our counsel unto others. And that, incidentally, is what each of the three friends did. When we go back and look at each one, if you'll remember, Eliphaz, his emphasis was on the holiness of God, and Bildad was on the justice of God. Zophar is going to be primarily on the omniscience and the retribution emphasis of God. And then when that gets attacked, you'll do everything you can to preserve that aspect with other people. And because these guys are so skewed in each one of these areas, it has them defending it, even at a human cost, as well as a theological cost. Because none of them sees God in the fullness of who he is. You see, if you saw God primarily as the creator and as the lawgiver, more than likely, your life is going to primarily focus on obedience. If that's what your main emphasis is, that's where you'll go. If you focus primarily on the compassion of God and understanding that and live that out, before long, you're going to be at high risk to begin to see moral issues in a different light, and you might even sort of give way on some of the moral issues in order to excuse sin so that you could preserve compassion for somebody else. And here's another one. If your emphasis is only on his love, we would say, well, that can't be bad, right? Well, if you're going to err, that's probably a good one to err towards. But here's one of the issues. You'll probably not see sin for its horridness and how bad it is and how bad of an impact it has on us. And before long, you're at risk for glossing over sin and because you're choosing only to focus on his love. In fact, you do a little study on people who have such a high emphasis on love, before long, they write hell out of the Bible. Now, I wish that could be so, but you can't because the Bible has presented it. And so when you understand love, you're going to have to understand these other things as well. But to emphasize one over the other, you're going to be skewed in your understanding of it. And the point behind all this is we all need to grow to see God in the totality of who he is through this Bible, through this word, to understand him. And I'd like to suggest and say this is one of the reasons why it's so important that you actually read and study the Bible for yourself. That you don't just listen to what other people have to say about it, but you read it and you read all of it. Don't just read the New Testament parts that you like that make you feel good. You got to go through all of it. Because if you don't, before long, more than likely, you're going to begin to do like the three friends. You will distort God into one of the two truths or characteristics that you like, and you'll distort who he is. And I'm going to suggest this too. This is why we will find, in many cases, people that will walk away from the faith. Because they built their lives on a slice of who God is. But they can't reconcile that with all that they see in the world around them. That is the problem of Job's friends. And they didn't see the whole of God. The three friends saw parts of God, but because they had their focused area, they missed the need of the moment, both to a friend, but also in accordance with the full truth of God. And they're working with a theoretical knowledge that was static and unchanging regarding their specific concerns. And rather than look at God in his totality, they tried to keep God in their nice, tidy little box that they could just hold on to and feel safe with. Let me tell you one of the reasons why this book, the book of Job, is so deep. Because this book will shatter your small view of God. All of a sudden, the things that you felt comfortable with begin to come apart as you starting to see more and more of who he is and how he works, and a lot of things that you can't answer and maybe you can't explain about him in his person. The book will be uncomfortable at times in what it shows you about God. Mysterious. In some cases, like Job, maybe even frustrating of what you discover about God. But it's also life-changing because it's here you begin to break all the molds that you have, and it demands that you face a living God in all of his traits, not just the ones you find appealing, and there are many, but also the ones that maybe would terrify you, scare you to death. You want to see the holiness of God? I'll assure you, you would be terrified. The God of the three friends, he was safe, predictable. Job's God is free. Their God can't act in freedom of his choices to either hold or show whatever it is he wants to in a tangible way. But Job's God is alive, living. And he's not only majestically transcendent, but he is also intimately involved even when Job couldn't feel it. Now, one of the problems that we have when we come to all this, when we look at God, we begin to understand this. As you see that this, he's infinite in every trait, in the complexity of who he is, and then you begin to ask yourself, how do I reconcile his justice against my sin and his love for me, for those to whom he's created? How do you reconcile all of those? Because if God only loves us and avoids his justice, he becomes corrupt if he brings us into heaven. He ceases to be God. So if he's just against us and he avoids love, he's hard and he's unreachable, and frankly, he becomes a monster to us. Now, we usually focus on God's love because that is the trait that we know that God uses in order to bring us unto himself. And it's the greatest one to us because from our perspective, that's the one that we feel like we must find. Ladies and gentlemen, this is why the cross is so important to us. Whenever you see a cross, one of the things I hope you'll always remember is you'll go beyond merely seeing it for that place where you are saved, but it's also the place where you discover all of the traits, the infinite traits of God are located and they're reconciled together. Because here you find his wrath against sin. And how does it happen? Against a substitute sacrifice for us, Jesus Christ, the sinless one. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I struggled with in the past was it unjust of God to send an innocent one to the cross? How do you reconcile that? In most cases, it would be, with the exception of if it was an innocent one, if that innocent one was God himself, who willingly went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And because the infinite person of God in the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ, went, we find all of this gets reconciled. The infinitely holy one took on the sins of the whole world to absorb the infinite wrath against those sins, to then die, paying the wages for that sin. And that payment thus being satisfied against the infinite wrath of God, against the infinitely sinless one, now we find a payment is received. It's all reconciled. And that's the genius of the cross, ladies and gentlemen. You find the infinite wrath absorbed. You find the infinite justice of God has been paid. You find the infinite love of God on display. And you find the infinite power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead to live forever and for eternity. The simplicity of the cross, it also reveals the amazing complexity of the characteristics of the infinite God working in their infinite essence to bring about our salvation, with God never having to discount or curb any of his traits. It is utterly amazing. And it's in the book of Job that we first get our preview of how an innocent man might still suffer in a broken world, preparing us for the infinitely innocent man and how by his stripes we would be healed. You know, at Christmas time, we have a member of our family who is an excellent gift giver. She studies people all year long. She knows exactly what gifts would be a tremendous blessing, things you didn't even know you wanted, and then you get it and you go, that's the gift I've always wanted. But she can do one. She can go one step further than that. She not only can give you the perfect gift, she takes these things and she wraps them in the most amazing ways. They are beautifully stunning, whether it's sitting under a tree or it's a birthday party or whatever it may be. It's glorious to look at her presence, so much so that at times you look at it and you think, I don't even want to open it because I don't want to mess up what's out here. It's so beautiful. It's so grand. It's so glorious. But because you know, but she knows how to pick really good gifts, you're willing to bust through that outer beautiful wrapping to get at what's inside and to find out what she has provided for you. Now, I share all that to say that sometimes God has to do the same thing with us. He's got to break open our beautiful, tidy little box that we have constructed of God, and often based on what we read in the scriptures, but it's not the whole of who he is. And inside there, he wants to break that to begin to show us his glorious, complex, living reality of who he really is. And then you begin to discover he is a whole lot bigger, a whole lot more holy, a whole lot more majestic than I ever initially gave him credit for. So the lessons that we gain from looking at the three friends of Job, let me just cover three of them. Here's the first one. Let's stop boxing God into our mold. You know how you're going to do this? Read your Bible. And read it with somebody else. Study it. Look at all of it and begin to understand. One of the things that we're doing right now, we have a 2-year Bible reading program. If you're not in a Bible reading program, join us. We've got it on the app. We can get you a paper copy. In fact, we're in Job right now as we go through the 2-year plan. But as a result of this, the church, if you're participating with us, you will go through the entire Bible in 2 years. And the good parts and the not so easy parts. And if you're doing it with other people, you begin to discuss and talk about some of these things as you're going. It's like, I read this, and oh, this was incredible, or other things, this was hard for me to grasp. What do you make of this? And you begin to study and look into all of it. And one of the things that marked me greatly is one of the seminary classes that I had to take. It was one of the first ones I took. It was an elective. And the whole class was based on an incident of something that happened to a seminary professor. And he said he got a letter from an individual. And the person wrote him, and said, I go to such and such a church. I've been going there for 20-something years, and, you know, I've just been a faithful member and blah, blah, blah. And he goes, but I did something this past year. I started reading my Bible, and I never read the Old Testament, never even looked at it. And I started reading it, and he goes, and as I was going through, I started to find things that trouble me about God. They disturb me about him, and I can't really reconcile some of the things that I'm reading here with the God that I knew for so long growing up in the church. And the whole point in the structure of the class was the prof wanted to sit us all down and say, I'm going to take you and help you begin to get a fuller view of God. And he opened it by saying, and some of it is going to trouble you when you see the totality of who God is. You begin to see the totality of who God is. And the purpose of the class was that we would be able to help other people whenever they encounter this sort of thing. But I remember when we received the letter that the prof got from the individual, and it was anonymous, but I remember reading it, and my first thought was, I know what happened. This guy went to one church for nearly all of his life, and he heard the same message repeatedly, and no one challenged him to look a little bit more fully beyond merely the love of God. He had no clue about the totality of the essence of the person of God. So my call to you, don't settle for trite images of God. See him as he is, not merely in your comfortable mold that you've created. The next thing we find on this, and that is let God be fully who he is, not merely your favorite parts. In fact, an encouragement, start studying some of the other traits of God. And if you don't know what they are, there's a couple of ways you can do it. We got a theology class that meets right before this service. Go down there sometime. And don't be turned off and go, theology, you know, that's too much beyond me. No, 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 no. This is all about how you think about God based on what he's revealed in his word. And now you begin to look at this and you start doing this with other people and start examining, being exposed to more and more of what this Bible shows you about him. Or you can grab you one of those little systematic theologies And begin to read through one of those somewhat slowly. I can give you a whole bunch of recommendations if you want to find a place to start. Now, here's the other danger. I think a lot of times when people hear that, they go, I don't want to get into that, because I've found that some of these people, they get so book smart, they lose God in the process. And that can happen. There was a joke when I was in seminary that they used to call it cemetery, because sometimes people would almost lose their faith. They would spend so much time studying about the facts and the things of God that they, before long, they missed God himself. And you don't want to fall prey to that. But you do want to begin to study and understand him in the more full light so that you see and understand who he is. And in doing this, it moves us to the third application. That is, when you counsel or help others, point them not to the small God maybe that you've constructed, but to the big God that he is in accordance with this word. Full of grace and truth. Full of justice and love. Because only the real and infinite God is the one who can meet us in our real and broken suffering and bring a resurrection to us in a new life.